Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning, and we're thankful again for the fellowship of saints. Thankful for the salvation you've given to us. Thankful for the things that you plan in our life, even when all of our ducks in a row, you have other plans for us. Thanks for the people that you bring across our path, even when we're on the road, traveling, taking a trip. Again, it's all of these things. Thankful for the children that you bring into our lives. Thankful for the friends, the people you've put us together. We look at this group here, and what are the chances that this group of people would have just come together as friends? But you brought us together as believers, as part of a family. And all of these things, every one of these things we think about, I mean, we're reminded that you are a God who in your righteousness and in your goodness really is in control, and you have plans for us as believers. Part of your plan was for us to be here today, to share in this time together, to be encouraged by the time together, to be encouraged by the things we sing, and to be encouraged by the things you're doing in the lives of our fellow believers, to be encouraged by sharing in the needs that other saints have, and to be encouraged by your word. And we're thankful for this, for your plan and your design, and being reminded that you are an immensely, incredibly righteous and good God in every facet of your being. Everything you do is righteous. You're righteous in all of your ways. And we're thankful that we can know that. And we're thankful that when we're reminded that you're a God that is in control, it's not your control is not on a capricious whim. Your control reflects your goodness and your righteousness and your love. And we think of people that are here today and brothers and sisters that aren't here today that have needs, things that are spoken, things that are unspoken, things that are hard to deal with and face, whatever they might be. And for us to remember that none of these things are outside of your control and your plan and your design, and that you might cause us to be able to rest in that and appreciate the things that you're accomplishing in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters. And even to be considering how you might use us in the lives of those that we're with today. Thankful for your word. We're thankful that you've given to us the Spirit, who is the author of the word, so that as we pick it up and we study it, he's able to cause us to understand the things that are plainly written there. And we thank you for that. Give us guidance as we look at your word now. Amen. We're in the book of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 11. We're looking at what some people call an abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer. It's not abbreviated. It's exactly what the Lord wanted said to these group of disciples at this time. There is an expanded version of this that he communicates on other occasions. Focus here. There's an expanded version that he has at other on other occasions. But this was this occasion. This is not edited down by Luke. And actually, I finally picked up a copy of a book that was written back in the 90s, and I've been wanting to read it, and I found a good deal on it on the road, called The Jesus Crisis. And I've already talked to you about the gist of what the Jesus Crisis is, and all, it comes down to what's the origin of the Gospels, because modern scholarship in fundamental evangelical Christianity is that Luke used Mark to write a Gospel. And edited things and changed things, and that Jesus never spoke the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That was just a compilation that Matthew just put together, and they throw the things that Jesus began to say to his disciples. They just put that on the beginning for flourish, but he didn't really say those things to his disciples. And this is what evangelicals are getting in mainline seminaries today. And we're not talking about liberal schools. We're talking about schools that reflect what we believe. And this is where they're going. And I'm reading this book where, of course, he's the author of this book and the different people that have edited have written the essays that he edited. They don't take that position. And they're calling this as a crisis, because what it's doing is it's undermining the historicity of the Bible, which is exactly what these guys are attacking. They're evangelicals that are affirming the inspiration of the Scriptures, the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures, all the things we say, but they're telling you, but some of this didn't really happen. How in the world is that upholding inerrancy? Anyway, I'm reading this right now, and just off the top of my head, I'm reminding you, when we come to Luke 11, this is similar to what was said over in Matthew in the Lord's Prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer. It was a prayer that he gave the disciples to pray, but it's not the same prayer. Do you think in 3 years of earthly ministry, Jesus couldn't have talked to disciples about praying on more than one occasion? Couldn't have elaborated on this? Think of how many times, I've been here for 18 years. Think of how many times some of you that have been here for 18 years, Stan, how many times have you heard me teach on the same topic on something? Many times. Stan not only is here on Sunday morning, but I've had a Bible study with Stan and Linda for most of the last 18 years. And there's a lot of things that we've gone over many times. Stan's probably heard me go over some things probably 500 times that we refer to some of them, for all I know. Because some things are just so dominant. And then there's lesser themes that you hit less frequently, but go over more than once. So who's to say that Jesus couldn't have repeated some of these things on more than one occasion? You think Jesus gave only one sermon? No, the Sermon on the Mount, the gist of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount was probably repeated on several occasions. And the Gospels record a couple of those occasions for us. But popular view today, you need to understand, is that no, this was all edited together by people who were editing material and making editorial decisions. And they basically are accounting for the gospel strictly by human and the influence, by the way, the people that have influenced these guys were scholars from the 1800s that were unbelievers. And yet evangelical scholarship is so enamored with being considered scholarly that we have to make our appeal to them. We want those unsaved people to respect us by our scholarship. And so when Evans do that, we have to kind of bow to some of the things that they've told us are true. Anyway, hope I didn't bore you with that little history lesson. But when we come to Luke chapter 11 and we put into this prayer, remember what we're doing overall is we're trying to get a perspective. So several people I talked at different times talking about things we're teaching here. And I said, well, I set out to teach on Acts. That was my goal. We finished the Old Testament. We were going to go to Acts. But to go to Acts without going through the gospel, especially the book of Luke, because when you read the introduction to Acts, you can tell by what Luke says in there that it's the second part of what he wrote. So reading Acts is like picking up volume 2 of a 2-volume set and never reading volume 1. So we're going back to read volume 1 to find out how he introduced for a Gentile audience, because Luke was a Gentile, the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth to Jews. How are you going to talk to a bunch of Gentiles about what Jesus was doing during his earthly ministry? And that's what the book of Luke is telling us. And we have been poking through this prayer. I'm poking through it because we're trying to show you both what Jesus is saying, as well as how it contrasts to some degree to where we're at today. We went through the first half of Luke 11:4 last time I was with you, where in the first half of Luke 11 in verse 4, it says, "And forgive us our sins, as we indeed forgive those who are indebted to us." And we went through that last time. I'm not going to go back and review that. But then we come to the last phrase in there, "and do not lead us into temptation." Most of us are more familiar with the expanded version we have over in the Gospels. So do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we're asking to be rescued. Most people understand that. The evil one being Satan. Don't let Satan at us. What is it that Jesus is talking about when he is bringing up this prayer? And this is very significant, as these people are looking. He's looking at Jews that are anticipating the kingdom. I want to address what he says what's stated for us over in Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew first of all. We should do this. I didn't have this on the outline, but let's take a quick glance at this. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and look with me in verse 13 in a parallel to this, not the same prayer, spoken at a different time and instruction, but notice what he says. Verse 13, he says, "And do not lead us or bring us into temptation, but rescue us. The word ruomai, to rescue, it's the word that Paul used over in 2 Timothy 4 when he says the Lord, by his death, would rescue him from every evil work. Rescue us away from the evil one. Not just evil in general, but he's referring to the evil one. Okay? He's referring to Satan. I want you to take your Bibles and flip over to the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Is that request going to be answered for these people? Rescue us from the evil one? There's different ways that you could rescue people from a problem, right? If you are facing down an opponent, if you're in a war situation, you're facing down an opponent, you can be rescued in two ways. Someone could swoop in with a chopper, drop down, pick you up, and take you away. That's one way to rescue you. That's the way God's going to, if you die, that's the way God's going to rescue from the evil of this world, according to 2 Timothy 4. But if you live to the rapture, that swoop down and pick us all up is the way he's going to rescue us from those things also, for us. But there's another way to rescue. What's the other way you could come in and rescue? You could come in and take out the enemy, couldn't you? Would that person be rescued from the enemy? Yes. Look with us here in Revelation chapter 20. And it says in verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Is that prayer going to be answered? Yes, it is. Because God is going to send an angel that is going to bind Satan, and those people will be rescued from the evil one for 1,000 years and not be led into temptation. That's what they were looking for. If you and I are praying that prayer today, what are you asking? What are you asking if you're asking for this today? If this is a prayer for you today, what are you asking? Well, you could say, well, we're asking for the rapture. But see, they actually have a specific promise that there would be a time coming in which they would be rescued from the evil one. Now, I want you to understand a little bit about this idea of temptation and what happens here with these people. We have two words, and I just want you to look up here for a minute. We have this, hopefully you can see these. We have these two Hebrew words, nasa and masa, okay? Most of you in your English Bibles have read this word because you've actually read of a place called Masa. What happened at Masa? It's the place where they had the waters of Meribah, remember that? Where they grumbled to God about the bitter waters. Bitter water, I always wondered what bitter water, sweet waters as a kid. That's their metaphor. I don't know why in our modern English Bibles we still talk about bitter waters and sweet waters, because that's not modern English. We'd say poison waters and fresh water, because that's what was meant by bitter water. And how would you know it was bitter water? You'd walk up and you'd see nothing was growing around the waters that you were coming to. You'd see that that water wasn't good for drinking because nothing lives in it. See? And that's what happened. And they grumbled, and we're going to see this in a minute, and God told Moses, there's a branch, take the branch, throw it on the water, and it made the waters sweet. Or in modern language, our metaphor, made the waters drinkable, made them potable. Okay, and that's what masa is related to. It's a derivation of this word here. This is the word to tempt. We're comparing these. We have the words masa, and then we have two words here, pyrazo and dokimazo. I want you to remember these two words, pyrazo and dokimazo. Now, nasa, this word, and masa, then being the place where it happened, they simply mean to test. They can be test negatively, test positively. It doesn't really say one way or another. In fact, this word, one of the ways that this word is used in the Old Testament is when David is going to face Goliath, and they say, here, take this armor. And David goes, I can't because I've not yet tested the armor. By testing me, I'm not experienced with it. I haven't shown experience that I can actually know how to wear and use armor to fight, because he's saying, I have never gone to war. I'm not a warrior. I'm a shepherd. I fought lions or a lion. I fought a bear, but I haven't fought enemies. I haven't fought Philistines, so I don't know how to put on armor to fight. See? You all think about that when you think about the stuff that those guys, when you see those servicemen out there and they wear all that armor now, they wear, you know, body armor and they've got all that equipment. They take a lot of training before they outfit those guys. And it's kind of like when you grow up and you play football, it takes a little while to get used to playing in pads because it's a different experience than running around in t-shirt and shorts. Well, that's what David was talking about. I haven't tested, and that's where an example of that for you. And then we have the words pyrazo. Pyrazo is to test, but it expects a negative result. So when you have a negative testing, there are several places in the Gospels where it tells us that the Pharisees came and were testing Jesus, and it's using this. Basically, they're throwing something out to him, thinking, man, he's going to fall on his face with this one. You know. And then he stands, and they go away mad. Because, man! Thought for sure we had a good one that time. See? And then dokimazo is a test that's expecting a positive result. This is what you do when you go mine ore. We just drove through Montana the other day, and there's all kinds of mining in Montana. And when they get that ore, in fact, that one place around Anaconda, supposedly a man took out of there, claims even to this day the largest gold nugget ever taken here in the lower 48, in the 48 that was taken out of there. Well, when you get some gold, when you get copper, whatever it is, you take it to an assayer's office and you want to find out, is it worth my effort of mining this? Tell me how pure this is. Am I going to, spending all the money to mine this, am I going to get enough out of it that I'm not going to be, you know, throwing money down a hole? A mine, you know, it's a hole. So, dokimazo, to test, expecting a positive result. Both of these are going to be important in understanding where we're going with this now. Now, this is the tie-in. Pyrazo is used to translate nasa from Psalm 95:9 in Hebrews 3:9. So if you went over to Hebrews 3:9 where he says, where you tested me, the waters of Meribah. Let's just look at it quickly. We're in no hurry, are we? Some of you are, but I'm not. So Hebrews 3. I ate a half a donut between Sunday school and church, so I've got carbs to burn off in the next 5 minutes, and then I'll shake, but so I can hold out. No. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now that trial in verse 8 is this word, masa, which remember, as we said, is a derivation of that. And then verse 9, where your fathers tried me by testing. There's two words there. There's a form of the word dokimazo as well as the word pyrazo in that passage. And that is translating this word nasa in this case. And this is translate. So what I'm trying to show you is the reason I'm bringing you over here is I want you to see that there's places in the New Testament where this word is used to translate these two words in the Old Testament. So when we go back to the Old Testament and we take a look at this word, you can see that there is a connection between the Greek and the Hebrew in terms of what God has actually given us. Not just a connection that scholars have recognized, but a connection that God actually made in the way he had that translated. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 15. Let's take a look at these passages. So
verse 9 was a negative one,
I think it is. I think the last one in Hebrews 3, look at my Greek here again. Hebrews 3:9. Actually, the first one, where you tempted the fathers, that's the negative, pyrazo, fathers in the testing, and that's the dokimazo. Yeah. Now, Exodus. These are all on your outline. Exodus chapter 15. Look with me at verse 25. Exodus 15. Exodus 15, and here's the situation we're referring to. It says in verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, or as we said in modern English, we'd say they were poison. They were not potable water. Therefore, it was named Marah, bitter. That's what Marah meant, bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the water, and the waters became sweet. That's their metaphor. We'd say in modern English, they became potable. It was now drinkable water. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. Now, here's a place where God tested them. And did they pass the test or not? No, they didn't pass the test. They grumbled. He brought them to a place, and instead of saying, hey, how's God going to provide us water? Man, he defeated the Egyptians. He did all those plagues in Egypt. That was really great. And we went out with wealth from Egypt. And then he brought us to the Red Sea. And we were terrified and we wondered, but God split the Red Sea and he brought us out. And now we're out here. What's he going to do now? No, they're like, what are we going to drink? See, they failed the test. Instead of expecting God to provide in the test, they failed the test. They complained. That was the problem that they had, and they failed the testing. Turn to chapter 16. Also in this, we have a similar testing. It says, and they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I might test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions. Did they fail that test or pass it? Some of them passed, some of them failed, because some of them went out and gathered the bread. Some of them kept the bread overnight, which they were told not to do, and it became smelly and rotten and festered with worms. And some of them went out on the Sabbath to gather, and there was no bread on the Sabbath day, just like God said. So some of them failed. Some of them passed. But again, it was there to demonstrate whether or not they were going to pass. So God was testing them two times, right here in the same context here, chapter 15 and chapter 16. We have a chapter break, but really, remember, this is all in a very short space of time for these people. They're not even 3 months out yet when all this is going on. So this is happening very close together. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Now in Exodus chapter 20, if you remember in 19, God comes down on Mount Sinai. The people are terrified. God says, don't let anybody up against the mountain. Put up fences up there until nobody comes up. And if anybody, animal or person, goes up and touches it, you don't even touch them. You shoot them through. That's what you do, but nobody touches this mountain while I'm up here. Moses goes up and gets the law, and he comes down. And it tells us in verse 18, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, stood at a distance, and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. See, they're terrified. And Moses said to the people, do not be made to fear. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him might remain on you, so that you will not sin. In other words, he's saying, don't be afraid, because God's not here to whack you now. God's here to impress you with his fear, so that down the road, you'll be afraid of getting smacked, and you'll behave. Tim's paraphrase. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's talking about. But he says it's a testing time. He's testing them. The test is, are you going to remember this God that came down on the mountain in smoke and lightning and fire like this and be so impressed by that that you will behave and not sin and you'll obey the law? Or will you forget this and you just go and do your own thing? And what happened? Of course, they went and did their own thing. They failed the test again, which is why it's using this word that has, on a number of occasions, has obviously a negative connotation in terms of the failure. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's another one in, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 1. Now remember, when you read Deuteronomy, you're looking 40 years after Exodus 20, right? it's actually more than 40 years, but it's 40 years. And there was a, they were a member at Sinai for quite a long time while they were building the tabernacle. So that's why I'm saying it's a little bit more than 40 years. But it says in verse 1, "And all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he may humble you," that is, bring you low, "testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not." In other words, these 40 years have been here to test to see what kind of people you are. And there were certain portions of the people that failed. In fact, most of the nation failed when they came to Kadesh Barnea and said, "We can't ever take the land." And so most of them, 20 years and older, their corpses dropped in the wilderness for 40 years. They failed the test. But there was a couple families, the family of Caleb and the family of Joshua, that went with them, and they got to survive this. In fact, it wasn't long ago I was going back and reading some of this, and you know what's so exciting? Caleb and Joshua. We read about Caleb and Joshua, and if modern movies who pay no attention to the Bible were to make a story about Joshua, you know, going in and taking the land, you'd probably have a young 25 or 30-year-old guy doing it. But you got to remember, Joshua was old enough to have been one of the spies that went into the land and checked these things out and come out and then walks through the wilderness for 40 years and then takes the land. He's a guy that at a minimum has to be in his 60s, if not maybe in his 70s. And how old was Caleb when they took the land? He was in his 80s, and he is not sitting back in a tent going, "Well, why don't you send some guys over there and get some guys?" No, he's out there leading them in battle to take the land. That's Caleb, strengthened in his old age to lead them in battle, because even after 40 years in the wilderness, he was still convinced God had given it to him, and he was going to go out and fight it because he knew God had given it in his hand. And Caleb's actually the one that says, "God promised me this mountain." Think about that. If you had to wait 40 years for something, most of us would go, "I don't know." You'd run out of strength, you'd tire out. And so it's an amazing thing to think about. So some passed, some failed. Some passed, some failed. Turn with me to Judges. This is repeated over here in Deuteronomy, but we're going to go over to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I was talking about Joshua, and I was going, wait a second, I'm thinking, got the wrong place. But no, we want Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and remember the significance of Judges. Look with me beginning in verse 6 of Judges 2. It says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So in other words, the generation that witnessed what God did taking them through the wilderness and witnessed God giving them the land, that generation, they kept them, they continued to serve the Lord. "Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which the Lord had done." And of course, then they go off and serve others. You and I live with this, right? Because I am part of a generation that doesn't know what it's like to face a real threat. We've had some things. But I always think about that. My grandfather's generation went off to war, and they fought a war over in Europe like that, and they came back. And those people, they had certain values that came back. But then my generation comes along, and it's like, yeah, just let them all be. Just let it all go. We don't appreciate the freedom that we have. We take for granted that, oh, it's always been like this. It's just so great. It's so easy. And you don't appreciate the sacrifice of the generation ahead of you. Well, these people, it wasn't the sacrifice of the generation ahead of them so much for them. It was the fact that they knew God had done this. They were witness to God's work of giving them the land. Now you got a generation that hasn't witnessed that, and they just assume, hey, we got all this great freedom. This is great. This land is lush. We eat well. We've got wonderful houses. Everything's super. And they go their own way. And the result of this now is If you look here in Judges chapter 2, and we put in at verse 19, but it came about that when the judge died, that is a judge that would deliver them, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenants, which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In other words, they did not completely dispossess the land of all the enemies. There was a reason for that. Do you know that there was a reason? Right here, verse 22. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. In other words, he kept them there. God allowed those nations there to see if the next generation would stay true to God, or whether they'd start getting interested in these people that God had left. He didn't have Joshua dispossess the land of everybody. And to see if they were going to do it. And most of them failed. In fact, one of the judges himself actually had a little problem with this, didn't he? His name was Samson. He became interested in a woman that was from one of the groups of people that they weren't supposed to be interested in. Remember, his parents said, you mean, isn't there among our own people a girl beautiful and wonderful enough? And Noah goes, I want this woman. I love that statement. What a brat. You know, he's a grown man, but he's going, I saw a woman. Get her for me. That's what it says. Can you imagine that? If your son came home and told you, I found this good woman, get her for me. But that's what he did. And he and his parents then, of course, conceded to their son. But they were there for testing. And even Samson failed in that regard, even though God still, despite his failure, used him to provide deliverance for the people of Israel. We have, this is repeated a couple of other times. I want to go now over to the New Testament, and I want to take a look at some New Testament statements about temptation with regard to you and I. Turn with me, first of all, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Not all of these scriptures are going to be on your outline. I've got a couple of extras here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look with me at verse 13. It says, there is no temptation that has taken you, except that which is, the Old English Bible says, that which is common to man. Literally, the Greek says that which is human. In other words, if you've gone through it, trust me, somebody else has gone through it, because they're human temptations. Okay? Maybe I haven't gone through what you've gone through, but somebody else has. I know you always think, nobody knows what it's like. That's exactly what Paul's getting at. No, you've gone through temptation. Somebody else has gone through the same thing you're going through before you. And so he says, no temptation has taken you except that which is human. They're human temptations. They're common to mankind, the old English, right, old King James says.
Jesus has not taken you. Is that a trespass? Or is that just...
No, the word literally means it's a temptation that's come upon you and it's taken hold of you. You're in a situation now and the temptation has taken hold of you. So you're past the trespass point. Your trespass would be if you chose to do the temptation.
It's
that would be a trespass. That's right. You're entertaining, I might do this, I might not. You're trying to decide. Okay. So he goes on, he says, but God is faithful, who will not allow or permit you to be tempted above that which you are able. I can guarantee you, you're going to have a time when you're going to go through temptation, and you probably have already done it, where you're going to think, I can't do this. And in reality, you can, because if you're being tempted, God can evaluate you. And God knows what you're able to do. We have a tendency to not evaluate things. How many of you have ever taken more of a load on you than you're able to do, and somewhere along the line have to actually say, I can't do this. I started doing something, but there's no way I can do this. I have to have some help because I can't make it all happen. You've all been there where you have loaded yourself with more than you can handle. But you all probably at one time or another thought, well, I can't do that. Only to find out when God puts you in a situation that you can indeed do what you think you can do. We have a tendency, because we're not true. See, God is a God of truth, so he always sees things accurately and always knows fully what he's able to do and what he won't do. And so he says, you need to understand God's faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but then will with the temptation, that is when he permits you to be tempted, always with the temptation, provides an exit. Now that exit, interestingly enough, is clarified at the end so that you can bear it. See, we think of an exit as how to get away from the temptation, but that's not what he says. This is an exit from the temptation that's going to involve bearing it, holding it up, carrying it. This word, for those of you that know Greek, interestingly enough, this word here, though it never doesn't look like it, actually, it's actually a form of the word pharaoh, which means to bear or to carry. It doesn't look like it, does it? It's what we call a, I can't remember what you call this right now. Drew a blank there all of a sudden. Irregular verb, there it is. It's to carry under. That's the idea. So you can bear it. Got the idea? So keep that in mind. God does permit you to be tempted. And this is negative temptation. He allows you to go through negative temptations, but don't ever claim when it happens, you can't handle, I can't handle this. Listen, if you're going through temptation, God knows you can. Otherwise, you wouldn't be going through it. God knows what you're able to do. He knows what you've learned. Okay? It still may seem overwhelming. But if you've ever lifted weights, when you move up to the next weight, you might only move up. Emily, 5 pounds when you're lifting weights. 5 pounds doesn't seem like very much increase, does it? But it's amazing when you have lifted this weight and you've done this. Oh, yeah, I did this. And you go up to the next one another day or two later and you put another 5 pounds on there. Does 5 pounds seem like a lot of weight? It doesn't seem much to us, but it does. When you're lifting it, you're going, wow, I couldn't think 5 pounds would make that much difference. See? But it's a little bit more. And God knows you're able to move on to a little bit more. And yes, it might seem hard. Okay, next passage, James 1. Now, James 1 is a very important passage for us because James 1 is going to give you, as a believer, if you put this together, should give you a proper perspective on how to look at temptation. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 is going to help you look at that, but James 1 is equally important because James 1, he's going to change words. Remember, we showed you two words for temptation a little while ago. Pyrazo, expects a failure. And dokimazo, which is looking for success or looking for what's valuable. James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. This word here that's translated count or consider in your Bibles is actually a word meaning to lead. That word right there, it's the word ago, to lead. You know what you're leading? You're leading this thing right here. You're leading your mind. Because when a temptation comes on you, you want to go, ah! But you have to lead your mind like a dog that wants to take off across the field and run. You've got to hold your mind by the leash and say, no, we're going to look at this with joy because it is not what your mind wants to do. And if I sound kind of tough on that, it's because I've been through that so many times where I've got, no, I don't want to do this. And I have to lead my mind to say, look at this is an opportunity, James is going to show us, to grow. So he goes on. Verse 3. Knowing that the, now he changes from pyrazo to dokimazo. It's the noun in this case, dokimas, or dokimon. Knowing that the proving of your faith works out patience. Not the same word that we had over in 1 Corinthians 10 for remaining under, but this also is a word that means to literally remain under, not to bear under, but to remain under. But he changes from pyrazo, a negative, to dokimazo. In other words, this is why you can lead your mind to look at a temptation as with joy. That negative temptation that is intended to make you fail can be turned into a situation where you can prove what God can do through you. It can go from being a negative situation to a positive thing. And it's as a result of it, it produces patience. You don't have to have patience if everything's hunky-dory. When do you need patience? when you're going through difficulties, when you're going through things that aren't fun, when you're having to be under something that you just assume not be under. He goes on in verse 4. And then let patience have its... Now, I've told you before, I think you really ought to change this next word, because your English Bible say, let patience have its perfect work, they translate it. The thing with perfect work is, they, well, it's a perfect work. Well, what does that mean, perfect? Well, it's perfect. So, you know what the word is? It's that word perfect. We better translate maturing work. Let patience have its maturing work. You aren't going to mature if you don't undergo some difficulties. Every one of you in here as an adult knows how to do a more difficult format. I bet all of you to a limited degree could keep books. Maybe you can't keep books as well as maybe Angie and Dwight and others that maybe do this on a regular basis. But you all could generally keep books. You know why? Because you've worked with math for a while. Would you do that for a first grader that's just learning to add one and one? And then that first grader, when they get that mastered, they get one and one plus one and all those basic addition problems, and they're excited about that, and they're, I got it licked. And then the teacher springs on, now we're going to take away. And they're like, no, I don't want to take away. I just figured the add out. Now I got to take away. And then you get that figured out, and the teacher says, now we're going to learn to multiply. No. See, in other words, it keeps getting more and more difficult, but that's part of maturing. Could you imagine if school just lets you just, all we're going to do is add and subtract. Multiplying and dividing is a lot easier than, boy, you know, when I'm figuring up mileage on the road when we're traveling, if I had to sit and add all that to figure that up instead of just dividing, oh, okay, we got about that many miles a gallon. By the way, 26 or 29, 30 a lot. Woo, that was exciting on the road. But nonetheless, it's because you can do that, and you can do it in your head, you know. My girls were part of that generation. I don't know if you remember this, we used to get hand slapped for counting on your fingers as kids. Did you guys ever get that? I grew up in a generation where teachers would slap us on the hand for counting on your fingers in school because they wanted you to learn to do it here. And my girls, and I always tell my girls, you don't need to use your fingers. Just think about it. Come on, just this and this and this. And eventually they could do that. But it drove me nuts that you ought to be able to do this basic math here. You shouldn't have to be going, nah, 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 nah. Now watch, next time you're going to catch me going, oh. Yeah, I guess. Anyway, but all of this to say that what James is getting at is, if you want to mature, and I think all of you do, I don't know of any Christian that really says, I want to remain a baby Christian the rest of my life. I just want to be a baby. I want bottles and diapers. That's what I want the rest of my Christian life. No, we're like, I want to grow. I want to know God better. I want to know the things God has for me. Then you're going to have to go through some difficulties. You're going to be facing temptations. You're going to face a lot of them. And they're going to be, as he says, you're many kinds. You're not going to go through the same thing over and over. You're going to have multiple kinds of temptations. You're going to have temptations not just from Satan, but you're going to have them from your flesh. You're going to have them from the world system. And you're going to face these, but they're going to bring about not a perfect work. We could say perfect, but I think it's better a maturing work, so that you might be mature and whole, fully rounded out. That's what God wants for you. By the way, now think about that. If you were to pray to God today, the way some Christians pray, because they don't understand what Jesus meant when he gave those disciples that prayer, and here's the contrast, God, deliver us from temptation, don't lead us into temptation, don't let me be tempted, keep me from being tempted. What we're essentially saying is, God, I want to stay a baby. I don't want to grow. And by the way, if that's what you're thinking, you need to go and read the book of Hebrews, because that's what Hebrews is about. It's about Christians that don't want to grow. And the book of Hebrews is saying, you don't have that option. God doesn't let that option exist. You can run from growth all you want, but you can't run. God will stay on you. You will either grow or you will go home. Okay? Now, James 1, verse 13. We should actually read verse 12 first. It says, happy is the one who endures or is patient in temptation, because being proved, there's dokimazo. Again, he switches between pyrazo, the negative, and the dokimazo. When he receives the crown of life, which he has promised those that are loving him, no man, when he is being tempted, let him say that I am tempted from God. Now, this is something you need to understand. See, God does not actually tempt you. This is not like in the Old Testament where he actually tested to see how those people would behave. God doesn't do that to you. What God does is allow you to be tempted. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. He permits it, but he doesn't tempt. The temptation comes from the world, Satan, or the flesh. But for us, you need to understand, God does not tempt. God permits you to be in situations. Now, with Israel, he actually put them in specific situations, not to get them to fail, but to see whether or not how. Because remember, Nasa allows both ways. Nasa allows you to go both ways, approval or failure. But these two words in the New Testament have a different tenor to them. They have a different emphasis. But God does not tempt. Number one, he's untemptable. And second of all, he does not tempt anybody. So you can't tempt God with evil things. Okay? Hebrews, I put these in here just, and I want you to just look it up here. We're not going to go there, but you need to understand when you're talking about temptation. Hebrews 2:18 says, for in which he, that is Jesus Christ, suffered, he himself being tempted, he's able to come to the cry or answer the cry for help of those who are being tempted. I mean, hey, when you're tempted, do you cry out for help sometimes? James told you you could cry out for help. You can ask God for wisdom. God, I need wisdom. I don't know how to face this. It's not saying, God, help me get out of the temptation. It's saying, God, how do I face it? That's the wisdom. Is there a difference between asking for wisdom and asking to escape? Sure. Asking for wisdom is, how do I do it? How do I handle it? What do I do right now? It'd be like if I call Edward up and say, hey, I'm working on this thing on my car right now. And, you know, can you take over? Versus, I'm working on this thing right now. How do I do this? Is there a difference? Sure there is. Sure there is. And then Hebrews 2:10 says it was proper for him. It was fitting for him. Because of whom are all things and through whom are all things, that in leading many sons into glory, that the originator of their salvation, that he should be, interesting enough, matured through sufferings. Did you know even your Savior Jesus Christ in the realm of his humanity went through a maturing process by suffering? Now, if it was fitting even for your Savior in his humanity to mature, is it fitting for you to mature? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Okay. 1 Peter, I do want you to look at this because this is also another parallel. 1 Peter chapter 1, parallel to what we saw in James. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, and it's talking about a salvation at the end of verse 5 that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6 then, in which then you are glad. Though for a little while, little present time, it's necessary while you are grieving. In other words, there is grief associated with what you go through in this time. Which, by the way, to put this together with James, it shows you that you can have joy at the same time you're grieving. Because joy is not happiness. Joy is the ability to appreciate what God's doing. And you can appreciate what God's doing even when you're going through grief. And so he says here, it is necessary while grieving by various kinds of temptations, same language that James uses, in order that then, now he switches from pyrazo to dokimazo, by the proving of your faith, which is more valuable than gold. You don't get the point of the more valuable than gold. That's not just something that he threw in there. It's more valuable than gold. The significance is Peter tells you in the opening verses, these people are scattered strangers. And they've lost a lot. And like the people that James wrote, they'd like some of it back. And Peter and James are both telling the people some similar things, but Peter is saying, listen, you've lost a lot. It'd be like your bank account was cleaned out because somebody had the ability to clean your bank account out and you had to hit the road. And you're going, that's not fair. And he says, listen, you're going through a time of testing. And instead of grumbling about your bank account, look at your testing of your faith. That is more valuable than all the gold in the world. You could have it all back. But the testing of your faith is more precious, more valuable than that. And so he goes on. And gold, by the way, he says, which is perishing, or it comes to ruin. Gold ruins eventually. God's going to ruin it. What's God going to do with it? He's going to pave a street with it. What do you pave streets with, Dan? You pave it with valuable stuff? Rock and oil. How valuable is that? Of course, the oil is a little bit valuable, but almost as valuable as gold sometimes. What?
Black gold.
Black gold, yeah. But seriously, I mean, we do it with common things. We don't pave it with silver and gold. God's going to use... I just think that there's a interesting kind of irony in the fact that God paves the street with gold. Anyway, he goes on from there. Though it is being proved by fire, that is your faith, that it should be found unto the praise and glory and honor or value in the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, I was talking with somebody about this while we were on vacation, but it comes up again. Sometimes we ask the question, people ask the question, why does God save us and then leave us here? Why doesn't God just save us and take us home? Why don't we just go? Because you are, and this goes along with what we were saying at the end of the Sunday school class, you are right now in this time, you have the opportunity right now to choose to honor God or dishonor God. You can go both ways. In eternity, when you're perfect, are you ever going to be tempted to dishonor God? No. It's this point in time where you have a choice to, in this context, try to pursue gold or try to let your faith be proved, just as a contrast in here. In other words, you have those options right now to choose one thing or the other. You have the option to go these ways. You have the option to honor God or dishonor God. And the angels, Peter's going to tell you, right in this very chapter in 1 Peter 1, are so interested in what God's doing in your salvation that they crave to look into it. Isn't that an amazing thing? They're really interested in looking into your salvation. And therefore, he says, you can look at your temptation and you're going through it for a little while. Keep that in mind. A little while. For us, it seems like a long time. But he says, it's a little while. Because remember, when eternity comes around and you turn that corner into eternity, you're going to look back and this whole life is just going to seem like it was a breath. It's gone. We had that, right? A week ago, the kind of weather where you could walk outside and go, and you could see your breath. I'm assuming you had it here because I had people tell me how cold it was. I know it was that cold back where we are. We had snow on top of our truck at my parents' one morning, and you could see it out in some of the lawn. It was gone by midday. But that breath, it's there. That's gone. Think about that. You're coming to the end of mowing season where that grass grows up and you cut it off and it's over with. So it grows for a week. You cut it off, and then you don't go out there and go, now where were that blade of grass I cut off? It disappears. It breaks down so fast, the moisture, and it disappears, and there's not much left. That's what this life is going to be like. It's going to be so fast, so ephemeral. To look back at it and think, boy, it is. It was just a little while. A little while you have to go through some testing. A little while we face these things. It's an important perspective to take on all of these things. Because every one of us goes through this. There's no way of getting out of it. As we said, go read the book of Hebrews. You can't escape. You can't run from it. You can try, but you can't. It won't work. So when Jesus Christ, I just kind of pulled this together then. When Jesus Christ then is telling these disciples that they are to pray to not be led into temptation. He's saying, God, don't lead us into times where we will be tested. Because the nation of Israel had been led into times when they'd been tested many, many times. We looked at just a handful over there in Exodus through Judges. But you and I today, if you and I would come to God and say, God, don't lead us into temptation. Don't permit it. Don't let it happen. We'd actually be saying, God, I don't want to mature. I don't want to grow. You need to understand and remember, God doesn't tempt or test you as a believer. He doesn't do that. He does permit it, though. And God allows that temptation so that believers can mature. And temptation, also keep in mind, can involve suffering, which is also part of maturity. That's, in fact, the temptation is difficult, but a lot of times it's the suffering that goes on. And there's different suffering to different degrees. Sometimes it's physical suffering. Sometimes it's emotional suffering. Sometimes it's a combination of that. Sometimes it's just the suffering of uncertainty. What am I going to do? Imagine if you come home and you say, I don't have a job. I got fired today. When am I going to find another job? I got to feed my family. It's that mental uncertainty. And you can easily then say, well, what's God going to do? How's God going to provide? Where's the next job going to be? You go, what? So there is degrees of suffering that go along with that. Just trying to make the point, again, the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples is not for you and I. We don't say, this is why when we come in here, we don't have a time when we all recite the Lord's Prayer. I never have ever been in a church. In fact, I told you, I didn't even know the Lord's Prayer until I started playing football. Well, until I was on the high school team. In junior high, we didn't do it. But in the high school team, we always take a knee right before the game. You get down, and we'd have one guy that would kind of say a prayer. God, help us go out and play hard, play fair. And I think if guys said what they wanted, let us go out and really kick them hard. But none of us ever prayed that. Let's pray hard. And then they'd, and our Father, and they start praying. I was like, what is this? Number one, these guys are praying. I'm going, that guy's a Catholic. I didn't know they knew how to do this. You know? But then we started praying this. And so I learned the Lord's Prayer. I never prayed it because I went home and asked my parents. And they said, well, that's the prayer for the kingdom. See, I came in a background where there were things like this I knew. Not always what it all meant. But anyway. If you have any questions, you can come up and ask when we're done here, or ask us downstairs while we're eating some lunch. Let's enjoy our privilege of praying, not this prayer, but the prayers that we have before the Father, because we're at the Father's right hand. Father, we are thankful that you've given us absolute, total free access to you because you've seated us in Christ, and our ability to come to you is based on who your Son is. In fact, even as Sasha encouraged us today, we don't have to go to a place. We don't have to seek out somebody to intercede for us. Your Son and your Spirit intercede for us, and we are there with them all the time because you count us to be in Christ, and we're so thankful for that. And thankful, Lord, that we can even understand that there's a distinction between what you were doing with Israel and testing them and what you're doing with us now in allowing us to mature and to grow. And help us, Lord, that as we go through those things that we would lead our minds to consider it joy because we realize it's not human nature to do so. And to remember that you are bringing us to a point of maturity and some of these difficulties are how you do that. And we're thankful for that. That you, the work that your Spirit has begun in us, the work you and the work that your Son has done, that work will be done, will be carried out right up until the day that your Son comes for us. Thankful for the morning, for these saints, and for your word and the time together. Amen.